Last night we had a few little things on the board up here. First of all, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount and just a general outline of the Sermon on the Mount. And we said that the fifth chapter, beginning with the Beatitude, shows us what a Christian is. Then we have the righteousness that Christ seeks to bring, 17 to 20. I trust we'll get that far tonight. Then at the end of the fifth chapter, we have examples of Christ's teaching. You remember how Jesus says there, "It hath been said," or "you have heard, that it hath been said by them of old, but I say unto you." And there you have Christ versus the teaching of the Pharisees, the scribes, the way they interpreted the law, and the way the Lord Jesus taught the law and the truth of God. We have these contrasted. There are six, I believe, examples there. There's some little additions that seem to be stuck in there, but we'll get to those, and we'll see how the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the law and teaches us the fullness of what God wants to do for us and give to us. The sixth chapter speaks of the Christian living in the presence of God. You remember it says, "Don't do your alms before men to be seen of them, but you live before your Father, and you do things before your Father." Now that's very general. We'll enlarge on that when we get that far. And the seventh chapter, the Christian living in the fear of God. The seventh chapter begins, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." We have to remember that we are living in the presence of God. We always ought to remember there's a judgment day coming for us, a reckoning day, and live in that light. And so we just had a general outline here of the Sermon on the Mount, the three chapters, and just very generally what they contain, and the way at least we will be looking at them. Now in the fifth chapter, we broke that down a little bit about the Christian. We had the Beatitudes, 3 to 10, how the world reacts to the Christian. We said these characteristics, as we live them, they will bring a reaction from the world. We already read those verses, "Blessed are ye when you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If we are true Christians, really following Christ, you're going to find the opposition of the world. Can anyone think of a scripture verse that'll bear that out? All right, exactly right. "All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," we're told. Anyone that really takes their stand for God will face, as Jesus Christ did, the opposition of the world. That's the reaction of the world toward the Christian. And then 13 to 16, we'll get to those verses tonight right away. How the Christian relates to the world. What is our responsibility toward the world now in which God has placed us? He tells us that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. And a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And we must let our light shine before men. And we'll be talking about our responsibility and how we relate to the world this evening. But before we do that, let us go, first of all, I can give you this little part that we'll have on the verses tonight, too, if we continue. Let's see, can you see it now? There we are. The righteousness Christ seeks to bring, that you'll find in verse 17 to 20. 17 to 20. Now, the righteousness of Christ is the main subject of the Sermon on the Mount. The righteousness that satisfies God. And it'll go right on through the whole Sermon on the Mount from this point. But then, in the 17th and 18th verse, everything that Jesus is going to teach He says it is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of Old Testament Scripture. Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then we read, his teaching is in complete disharmony with and an utter contradiction of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Lord Jesus goes on to say there that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, many people today in our society, they avoid anything negative. They say, don't speak negatively. Don't pick on anybody. Just tell the truth and emphasize the truth and let it do its work. Now, the Lord Jesus in his teaching was the first one to contradict that idea. He exposed the things that were wrong. And he told the scribes and the Pharisees that they were hypocrites. He wasn't afraid to speak negatively. And here he begins to do that. And he says, if you don't exceed, if you're not better than what the scribes and Pharisees teach you, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Now that's an example of it, but the Lord Jesus, all through his teaching, was not afraid to point out the things that were wrong and tell us they were wrong. We need that today. Not that we harp on carp about things, but we need very clear instruction in the things of God. And we ought to be positive about what we believe and also what we don't believe. Now, before we get into that, let's go back over the Beatitudes a moment. Just had them here from Mr. Barclay's Bible study book, and we talked about them last night. The first one, he gives it to us in his modern expression today. We said, blessed is the man, oh, the bliss of the man. That's what it really says. Oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his utter helplessness. Trust in God, for thus alone can he render to God that perfect obedience which will make him a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. We talked about being poor in spirit as being totally bankrupt. Now, in the church here for many years, my uncle preached and taught that we ought to pray about this first beatitude until we realize the truth of it in our own lives. Is that important? It's very important for us. Jesus begins, blessed or happy, oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his utter helplessness. Only then will we turn to the Lord with all our hearts when we find that we cannot do it ourselves. And that's a good place to start. Many people go through life struggling, trying to please God, and are continually disappointed. And their whole life reflects that kind of a struggle. And they're discouraged again and again. And God would like us to realize that what His Word tells us is absolutely true. There's no good thing in us. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The apostle prays like that. God showed it to him. But that fact, that he recognized that he had nothing good in him, made him turn to Jesus Christ with all his heart and find that Christ was all he needed. And that's the thing God would like us all to experience at the very beginning. He has made provision for us completely. Who can tell us what we find in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I think the 23rd verse, something like that? Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, what? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And then we're told something about our glorying. What is it? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now that was verse 30 and 31. I'm sorry, I should have known that reference. But this is the truth that God wants you and me to get a hold of.
And then we'll stop trying to be good and to make ourselves better. But we'll turn to Christ with all our hearts and say, Lord Jesus, you have been given of God unto me to be my wisdom and my righteousness and my sanctification and my redemption. So I'm going to glory in the Lord. Hallelujah. That's why we like to praise Jesus when we come together and give him the glory. We have nothing to glory in, but we've got a wonderful Savior. Hallelujah. And that is in the first beatitude. And that's why it's important for us to get this truth into our hearts in such a way that we're finished with looking at ourselves. And we look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Praise the Lord. And you know, people go on and they're still struggling, and we find that they keep on struggling for years because they have not found the truth of the first beatitude. But all the bliss of the man who knows and realizes his own helplessness and has put his whole trust in God. Have you trusted him fully? Are you expecting everything from Jesus? You won't be disappointed. Praise God. And then we went on, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. You remember how we talked about mourning. The word that is used is the word that means mourning for the dead, and it speaks of a mourning that can't be hidden, an open mourning. You know how people sometimes at a graveside will mourn and cry, the tears flow, their hearts are broken. And that's the picture that God gives here of the man who is sorry for his sin. He mourns. Here you have the bliss of the man whose heart is broken for the world's suffering and for his own sin. For out of his sorrow, he will find the joy of God. There's a great need for that today. There's very little real sorrow, real conviction for sin manifested today, and it's the preacher's fault, perhaps, in a certain sense. We say to people, how many would like to accept Christ? You know, when I came home from Germany in 1948, I said, I'm never going to beg anybody to come to Jesus again anymore. We went over there to preach the gospel. We were amazed when you talked about sin. People knew that they were sinners, and they felt their need of being saved. And if you would give an invitation, how many feel their need of Christ tonight? Come forward and let's pray. People would come by the hundreds. You didn't have to beg any more than that. You just have to get up and say, who would like to really have a change of heart? And when they got into the prayer room, we had a man there from Hamburg at that time, and I liked him because he made the way very plain by using military commands. He got them all seated. They had room there for about 100 people to sit in the prayer room on the benches, and then he'd explain to them that Jesus wanted to change them and that he could change them. And he said, it's just like we say in the army. And then he'd say, halt! And he'd go through the motions, you know, he'd go, halt, about face, forward march. That's the way he explained it. He said, you stop the way you're going. You don't have to live in sin. Stop now. God asked you to stop. And then he asked you to turn around to Jesus Christ with all your heart. It's an about face. It's a totally different direction that God calls upon you to go. And he would really talk about repentance, turning around, living for God. And now, forward march. Now that's the way he would deal with people. He would explain it. And oh, how many times people came and they just wept before God and got rid of their sin. Knelt next to a man one day in Kirchheim, in the Adlersaal there, a fella came in, and after the meeting I went to pray with him, And he was weeping, and he said to me, "Oh, I'm such a sinner." He began to confess his sins to me, and I didn't like that because I thought he ought to confess them to the Lord, and I couldn't stop him, though. He just kept going. Now, I had never heard of anybody that had fallen into sin the way that man had. Every rotten sin in the book that man confessed. And when he got all through, I talked to him. I said, "You know, you have to confess your sin to Jesus Christ. He can forgive you and cleanse you." He said, "That's what I'm doing, but I want to be sure." And so he went through the whole list again. And after he had finished, we prayed together just briefly, and then he had to run because the train that he needed to go home was leaving. And you know, in my heart, I said, "I'll never see that fellow again." That was my unbelief. I'm ashamed of that. I had never heard such rottenness, you know, confessing that and then having to run out to get his train. I thought, "I'll never see him again." And the next Sunday, I was sitting on the platform watching the people come in, and there I spotted him. But he was beaming all over. He was a brand new fellow. He had mourned for his sin. He had confessed his sin. He wanted to get rid of it. And Jesus Christ had forgiven him and made a new creature out of him. I never can forget that fellow. I doubted, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And he has the power to change a life that really wants to be changed. That's why he says, "They that mourn shall be comforted." That's good news. I'm glad to tell that to anybody that is mourning because of their sin and really seeking God, seeking help. You know, when you see Jesus nailed to that cross, you see what sin can do. If sin could take the Son of God, who was spotless, and because he took my place, he had to suffer like that and be spit upon and be so abused. We read in Isaiah 53 that his visage was marred more than any man, beyond recognition. He had to suffer because of my sin. Then I see what an awful thing sin is and what sin does. Know how we hate our sin, and we ask God to cleanse us. Read Isaiah 51. You find David's prayer of penitence there, and it goes very deep. He confesses his sin. He calls upon God to blot it out and cleanse it. He asks God to give him a new heart, and God did. Oh, if we really mourn, we'll find the joy of God. Blessed are the meek. We said that refers to our attitude toward God. We talked about our attitude toward sin. But if we want to find God and be saved, we must come under his control, give up our own way. The bliss of the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That may sound funny to you, but we explained that last night. That was Aristotle's way of explaining the word that is translated and used for meekness. It speaks of finding the happy medium, being controlled, controlling your temper. And he, of course, not from the Christian standpoint, but from his worldly philosophy, understood it that way. But now we go on. A man who has every instinct and impulse and passion under control because himself is God controlled. He said nobody could be angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time unless God had charge of his life. Only God can really change a person and bring him under control. When we're God-controlled, the man who has the humility to realize his own ignorance and his weakness, to realize that we bow before God. There's a picture of meekness. Moses was the meekest man, we read, that lived. And he let God control him, didn't he? He bowed before God. He feared God. such a man is a king among men. What do we read in Proverbs about conquering a city in this connection? Right, the man that can rule his spirit is greater or mightier than the man who conquers a city. We talked last night about Alexander the Great and how he just about conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer himself. Poor man, what an awful example he is. A military genius, but a drunken, debauched slave of sin. He died very early in life because of his sin. No, God himself calls upon us to come and humble ourselves before God and let God take control of our lives. Let God come in and take possession and reign in us. And I tell you, that's a blessed experience. Blessed are the meek that bow before him and let him take control. They shall inherit the earth. Then we had another one, the next one, you know that. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We had this word, the bliss of the man who longs for total righteousness. As a starving man longs for food, and a man perishing of thirst longs for water, that man will be truly satisfied. What did we say about righteousness and this word? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You remember we talked about the Greek grammar there, and my brother was very kind and tried to teach me some Greek grammar after the lesson, but I'm afraid I didn't get it very well. But the idea from the Greek language that is used in this beatitude, the way it's written in our New Testament, is this. Ordinarily, in the Greek, the expression would be, blessed is the man that hungers of bread, thirsts of water. The idea is he wants some water. He wants some bread. But here we have a different construction, which means I want all the water, all the bread. That's the idea. The man that's hungering for total righteousness and thirsting for total righteousness. He's not satisfied with a bit, but he wants to be absolutely righteous before God. Now let me see. Do you know anybody that hungers and thirsts after the righteousness of God as a man that is starving hungers for bread and thirsts for water if he needs thirst, if he's dying of thirst? I know people that will hunger for power, that will hunger for blessing, for healing of their bodies, the baptism in the Holy Ghost. But now let's see, how many of us really say, oh God, I want your righteousness. I want to be righteous before you. My God, I must be right with God. How many of us really hunger like that and thirst? Now we read, and we just recited that Jesus is made unto us what? Wisdom, righteousness. If he is my righteousness, I ought to be thirsting just for himself, shouldn't I? Oh Jesus, I must have you. That's what the apostle prayed. I've got to have you. I've got to find you. I must be found in you, not with my righteousness, but your righteousness. And that was his passion. And we could check ourselves against all of these beatitudes and say, Lord, this is the description of a real Christian. Am I like that? Am I doing that? Thank God he's begun the work in us. Let's press on, shall we? And be the kind of Christian that we have described here in these beatitudes. Now we have to move on quickly. We're sort of reviewing these tonight. And we said last night that the beatitudes show us the way to God. The first four. First of all, we feel our need. Then we feel sorry and we repent of our sin. And then we bow before God in meekness and contrition, humility. And then we cry out, we hunger and thirst for His righteousness, and He satisfies us. When we are satisfied, we want to be like Him. One of the attributes is mercy. God is a merciful God, and He wants His children to be merciful. We describe the word, the Hebrew word for mercy, that is used here, and the meaning is right here on the board. Oh, the bliss of the man who gets right inside other people until he can see with their eyes, think with their thoughts, feel with their feelings. For he who does that will find others do the same for him, and will know that that is what God in Jesus Christ has done. It's a very beautiful beatitude. But to be merciful in the true sense is to be able to feel just the way the other fellow feels. Just the other day, I was going to work in my garden, and I just took a step about 3 inches down, and I felt something snap in my back, just like that, and my head. I realized something was displaced in my back. Now, I never have had pain. I don't even know what a headache feels like, really. I haven't had any so long now, and pain like that, I have very, very seldom had any pain. But all of a sudden, here it was. And I tell you, it was something, just excruciating. I tried to finish what I was doing out there and ignore it. I did that. And when I went to bed at night, I couldn't turn over and couldn't find any comfort and couldn't get up and couldn't get down and just about screamed. But then I thought of Brother Seitz, one of our men here at church, and how he has had that trouble several times. And I said, I could never feel with him. But now I can. Now I got a little idea what it feels like. God in His mercy helped me. I stayed home on Wednesday, and the Lord touched me and the next day, and it's practically gone now. I thank God for that. I don't know what I would do if that would continue, but God is good. But it made me say this, Lord, I thank You for it. Now I can understand a little bit. When people come to me and say, Brother, pray for me, I have pain in my back, or I've got this sciatic trouble. There are pains that people have, and we can't deal with them unless we know something about it ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, what does it say there? Paul writes about being sick. What does he say? I've been comforted by God. For what purpose? Huh? That He might comfort others who are in the same situation. If you have a trial and God meets you in the trial and you get the help from God, God wants you to help somebody else in the same trial and say, look, I was there and God helped me and He'll help you too. You see, that's why God comforts us and helps us. And here we read, a merciful person can feel with the other fellow, see through their eyes, think their thoughts. It says, get right into the skin of other people, we said. It's so rare that people can really be merciful. But when we think, that's exactly what God did in Christ Jesus. He left heaven, He took upon Himself the form of a man, and He humbled Himself. Think of that carpenter shop, working there, coming under His parents, learning obedience, and then going the way He went, identifying with sinners, The Bible says, tempted in all points like as we are. That Jesus did for us, that he might feel with us. That he might be, we read, a merciful and a faithful high priest. You know, the more I think of that, the more wonderful it seems to me how God would come down so that he could take my burden and yours. God is a merciful God. And he says, blessed are the merciful. Where do I get that from? I've got to get it from Jesus, don't I? Must I not? I must go to him and say, Jesus, make me merciful like you are merciful to me. It's so easy to judge, to find fault with people and to, you know, just say, why don't they do this and why don't they do that and what's wrong with that fellow? And sometimes we've never had the temptations they've had. God help us to show mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy who hath shown no mercy, we read. Say, I want to be merciful because someday I want to receive the mercy. And here he says, the merciful shall find mercy. Not only here, but when I stand before him. Let's be merciful. And here we read, blessed are the merciful. That's a blessed experience, to be able to lift others and help others. Now the next beatitude we talked about here, being pure in heart. And we said this purity speaks of not having alloy, nothing mixed in. And it's like Brother Gardner being given some tomato juice in the restaurant, you know. He told us the story. And he's a very strict about any alcoholic beverages. Now, sometimes when they serve you grape tomato juice on the airplane, they'll tell you the only thing we have is the cocktail mix. And that's kind of peppy when you drink that, and peppery. But of course, they mix drinks with tomato juice. And so I don't know what happened in a restaurant one day. He was sitting there. And he said to the waiter, is this holy tomato juice? He meant, is it pure tomato juice? And the waiter looked at him. He says, I don't know if it's been blessed or not. He wanted something that was pure tomato juice. Now, when the Bible talks about being pure in heart, it speaks of a heart that has pure motives. And none of us are born like that. Everybody has been tainted by sin, and sin is selfish. We seek our own. They all seek their own. The apostle talks about workers that work with him. They seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. Now we ought to think about that seriously, because here are Christian workers, and the apostle looks at them and he says they still have that selfish motive in them. They want some glory or credit or honor. You know, that sticks pretty deeply in all of us. And here's something we ought to pray about very earnestly. And then there are the immoral tendencies, the impurity, this lust of the flesh. And God wants our motives to be absolutely pure. Pure in his sight. My heart to be just for God. And it means something to pray that thing through and to say, Lord, give me a heart that's whiter than snow. Give me motives that are absolutely pure. God can do that. And here we read, the man whose motives are absolutely pure, that man will someday be able to see God. We'll see him now, of course. And he will reveal himself to us, because God is light. There's no darkness in him. There's no impurity in God. God can make us pure like that. And know how we ought to cry for purity of heart. That God will make us absolutely free from self and the flesh. Then we had one more, and that was the peacemakers we had on the board. We said last night that a peacemaker is not a peace lover, necessarily. There's a difference between the person who is a peace lover. Somebody said last night, we asked the question, and they said the peace lover is a fellow who don't want to be bothered. We're all like that a little bit, aren't we? Don't bother me with your problems. Don't bother me with that. I love peace. I want my peace. But that is not necessarily a peacemaker. Sometimes there are situations, we said, that must be dealt with that are unpleasant to deal with. But if we want to make peace, we have to be willing to deal with situations and bring about right relationships between God and man and between fellow men. That is our calling, to be peacemakers. If we shut our eyes at situations that are wrong and that will develop into perhaps worse situations and will develop into a mess in the church of God, we're not peacemakers. But the person that will go and say, look, you better get rid of that. You better get that situation straightened out. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. If not, why, you're going to be thrown into prison. You won't get out until you paid the last farthing. We always have to watch our conscience and have a clear conscience. And whatever we have that interrupts the peace of God, let's clean it away. And let's bring about and be those who strive for the right relationship between man and man. They're doing a God-like work. And then we talked about those that suffer and are persecuted. We closed there last night. But now let us just look and see what our obligation is, or what our relationship is toward the world. Verse 13. Let's read it together. How the Christian relates to the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Let's read on, shall we? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, a true Christian has an obligation toward the world, toward those that are in darkness, people that don't know Christ, people that just have a name, that call themselves Christians and are not really born again. Our job is to be a salt in the earth. What is salt good for? Tastes good, huh? What do you use salt for? Don't tell me all the uses that you put salt to, because we might not get done. But maybe you brush your teeth with it, for all I know. Some people do. Salt. All right, it preserves. One. Another thing salt does. Makes you thirsty, right. It flavors the food too, doesn't it? That's why they give you free pretzels when you drink beer, you know, so you'll drink more. used to. I don't know anything about that firsthand, so don't quote me there. But salt flavors, gives a taste to the food. And salt is also a purifier. The Romans said that salt was the purest of materials because it came from the sea and from the sun. That's how they got their salt, by taking salt water and letting it evaporate in the sun. Pure white substance. But salt was used as a pure substance and used in sacrifices. From the very beginning, the Hebrew sacrifices were offered with salt. All of them. There was some salt used. and salt seasons. Salt is pure, we say, and salt preserves. Now just take the idea of salt being an example of purity or pure substance. A Christian has to have that testimony in the world. We've got to be real. God wants us to have that testimony. And we ought to have a very high standard in this world. Standards are being lowered everywhere. In fact, they sort of eradicate them, don't they? But a Christian ought to be an example of purity. The apostle talks about Timothy and tells him he ought to be an example to the believers, and one of the things he says is in purity. There ought to be no question mark in your life and my life that there's any uncleanness in us. But we ought to carry that standard with us and have that reputation that this person is a pure person. Sometimes you get into company with somebody and it's easy to be good in their company. You're encouraged to good thinking, right? To do the right thing. There are other people you get into their company and it's easy to let the standards down in their company. Do you ever notice that? We ought to avoid people where there's a tendency to lower the standard and where it's easy to lower the standard in their company. We ought to seek those who help us to live for God. We as Christians must always have a standard among us and about us. For example, there are some people, when they're present, they don't tell the dirty stories. The unclean jokes and things are not told in their presence. Maybe on the job where you work, you realize that they like to talk, but when you come by, they hold it. It's often the case. That ought to be the testimony, that people are afraid, or there's a certain fear, a reserve about speech, the things that are discussed in the presence of a Christian. Now that is the testimony of many people. But it ought to be that way all the time. If the salt is salty, hasn't lost its savor, there will be that testimony of purity. We use salt to purify wounds and things like that, cleanse things. We need to have that standard. And Jesus said, I'm depending on you to be a salt in this earth. God help us that our speech and our behavior may never encourage anyone to be unclean or to lower the standard in our presence. But let us always live for Jesus Christ and keep the standard high wherever we go. Honesty, diligence. A real Christian is a diligent worker. You don't find them goofing off in business either, but giving a full day's work for a day's pay. Now, a Christian must keep that standard. We have had girls in the church here who worked in, one of them worked in a big office in Manhattan. And when the boss left on Friday, sometimes he'd leave at 3 o'clock, leave early, the whole place closed down. After he was gone, they knew he was out of the way. Other people just closed up their desk and brought out their pocketbook and took care of getting themselves ready, and they left the place. And some of our girls were working there, and they kept on pounding away at the typewriter and doing their work, and they would go and say, "What's the matter with you? You're trying to show us all up. Come on now, we're all leaving now." And I remember this one girl, she said, "No, I'm not leaving. I'm putting in all my time, all the hours that I'm getting paid for." And you know, she spoiled it for the others. They called her a killjoy, and I don't know what all they can call you today. But she took her stand. And after a while, her testimony remained in that place, and she had a good reputation even after she left and went back to visit. She had many friends there. They admired her. They weren't like that, but they know what an honest person is, and they admire that. And see, with her, we've had that in our circles again and again. And I thank God for it. It ought to be like that. And there's a conscientiousness about a Christian. We have to be conscientious about things. You can't let little things slip. Sometimes they're so small, you say, everybody does it. What does that amount to? But a real Christian lives for God. And if I want to be a salt in this world, I have to be a force that counteracts the letting down of the standards. As far as morality is concerned, too, how we need to be careful to keep a standard of holiness today in the world. James tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, that we visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. He's writing to the church. That they have mercy and compassion on those that are in need, and that they keep themselves unspotted from the world. Now Jesus said, I'm counting on you to be a salt. The world is rotten, but you can save that world. You can be a force in that world for purity. God help us to keep the standard high by the grace of God. In the 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain, what does it say there? From all the appearance of evil. I've had a real fight along that line right in this church. Some of our people have felt they can allow certain situations to develop. What's the matter? Don't you have confidence in us? I said, sure I do. But what do the neighbors think about you if you do exactly like the world does? What do they think about you? And they can't understand that attitude. Sorry to say. They'll say, we don't do anything wrong no matter how it looks. That's not the question. The question is, what is the impression that we as children of God make on the world? Some years ago, I don't know where it was, across the street here, the parents were on vacation. There were a couple young fellows there, and they invited some of the young girls from the street here into their home, into the house. They went in. Parents weren't home. Now, the neighbors here began talking right away. They said, what is that church? They pointed at this church. They knew those girls came to our Sunday school. And they said, years ago, that would never have been permitted. But now that church permits that. We didn't permit it at all. We didn't know it was happening. But they immediately construed that action in an evil way, just the way the world would look at a thing like that. And they expected something different from the church. Rightly. We have to abstain from the appearance of evil by the grace of God. And keep our conduct so that the world, looking upon us, cannot misconstrue and put a wrong construction upon our behavior because they do these things. We don't want to be identified with them, and it means something to be a salt in this world. We've got to be there to be an influence. And as Sister Wald said, salt preserves, or Sister Hewler, I don't know who said it, one of the ladies here, salt preserves. Years ago, in these times, why salt was used to, they didn't can things, they didn't have deep freeze, your fish was salted. When I was a boy, out in Iowa, we used to get salt codfish. I don't know if anybody here knows anything about that. It used to come in wooden boxes and be salted down, so salty you had to soak it in water to get the salt out before you could start to use it. Some of you old-timers know that. And you also know something about salt pork. How many know what salt pork is like? Anybody here? Sure, you know. They use that in the South a lot yet. And they salt that down and they preserve it in salt. But if you want to use it, oh brother, you have to soak that salt out, and then you can use it. But that preserves it. And we as Christians are here to preserve the world from decaying, from being, and how true it is that oftentimes Christians have been an influence to keep the world and keep the things in this world. And we are an influence in this world today. You and I are, and we must be, to keep, preserve this nation for God. There's a salt in America. Thank God for it. But salt, of course, also flavors. Makes the food taste good. How flat it tastes without salt. And Christians are supposed to be the salt of the world. Our Christian experience ought to be attractive to the world. It ought to put some flavor in life. Generally, the world looks at us and they think, oh, those old crabs, they have no joy. They're a bunch of, I don't know what you would call them. I don't want to use the wrong terminology, but you know what I mean. There's a attitude in the world. I read something that the ancients used to say about the Christians in their day. I want to read it to you. I see it's almost time for us to quit, but one of them said, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean, and the world has grown gray from thy breath." That was his attitude of the Christians. And here, Julian, the emperor, after Constantine had made Christianity the national religion and had turned Rome, made them Christians, he came along later and he said, "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted, all they brood their lives away, unspurred by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All their desire is to renounce and to suffer, and that they may come to die." As Julian saw it, Christianity took the vividness out of life. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Robert Louis Stevenson once entered into his diary as if he were recording an extraordinary phenomenon. "I have been to church today, and I am not depressed." Men need to discover the lost radiance of the Christian faith. In a worried world, the Christian should be the only man who remains serene. In a depressed world, the Christian should be the only man who remains full of the joy of life. There should be a sheer sparkle about the Christian life. And too often the Christian dresses like a mourner at a funeral. He talks like a specter at a feast. Wherever he is, if he is to be the salt of the earth, the Christian must be diffused with joy. Now that's true. And sometimes we turn people off by our lack of radiance and of the joy of the Lord. There's joy in following Jesus. And it ought to be evidenced in us. We're the salt of the earth. If we're going to bring any flavor into this world, we ought to bring a joy into this world, an exuberance, a happiness that the world knows nothing of. I'm glad that we as children lived in a home like that, and our parents made following Jesus attractive to us. It wasn't something hard. You got to be good. You know, you got to be holy. But they were joyful, and it was appealing to us to give our lives to Jesus Christ. Some of you have read, "Where Has the Charisma Gone?" I don't know if you've read it or not, but it was an article from Christianity Today, written some years ago, and it's on, as Christianity Today is, somebody said that's the trouble with Christianity Today, it's Christianity Today. It's sort of a highfalutin language. It's way up there somewhere in the clouds. But the truth in this article impressed me. It's beyond me, of course. But I got the point, I think. The point is simply this. I can read a verse or two. Grace is always something charming, lovely, pleasing. The believer every day of his life encounters unpleasant circumstances, but grace finds a way to confront them and transform them into pleasing circumstances. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, an actual messenger of Satan to buffet him, but all-sufficient grace made Paul's very weakness his strength, enabling him to glory in his infirmity. Grace is always paradoxical to the natural mind. Grace does more than enable one simply to endure adversity. It transforms the unpleasing situation into a pleasing one. The bitterness is taken out of the water of Mary, you know. Grace transforms bane into blessing, pain into pleasure, loss into gain, ugliness into beauty. Now, the simple point of this tract is that the word charisma speaks of a glow, something attractive. And he says, where's that gone? We Christians ought to be attracting people to Jesus Christ. And if we're the salt of the earth, folks, Jesus expects us to keep that savor. How can I do that? Oh, by rejoicing in Him and living in Him. Salt can lose its saltness. Now, some people maintain that's impossible, but I used to be a carpenter, and they worked in a home out in Regal Park for a man that delivered to the delicatessen stores here in Ridgewood. They're cold cuts, and his wife made 100 pounds of potato salad every working day and supplied stores with potato salad. We were doing a job in the house, and that woman, every day, she had a 100-pound bag of potatoes. She peeled it, she cooked them, she prepared them, and had big trays of potato salad for the delicatessen stores. And I was there working in the house, and one day, all the potato salad came back. 100 pounds of it. Couldn't sell it. She had gotten a new bag of salt, and she had been using her salt, a 100-pound bag, and she just knew about how much it took, and she threw that in. She got a new bag of salt and didn't taste it. But the new bag of salt was a lot more salty than the old bag. She put in the regular amount of salt, and all her potato salad came back, and all she could do was throw it out. That's a lot of work, you know, 100 pounds of potato salad. But she said to me, she said, you know, there's a difference in salt. Some salt is much more savory or salty than the other. And of course, all you can do with salt that isn't salty is throw it out. It isn't fit for anything but to be thrown out. And there's a lesson for you and for me. If I lose my contact with Jesus, I'm good for nothing. If I lose that influence for Christ in my life, the Lord wants to show us that we're useless in the kingdom of God. Oh God, help us that we may really be a salt and keep that savor and be an influence for Christ